If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're still looking at the theme this afternoon of the preeminence of Christ. And perhaps we'll take a little bit of a detour, but it will be under the same main heading of the preeminence of Christ. Just for review, what does preeminence mean? What's the etymology of preeminence? It means that which excels, or the glory of one that puts others in the shade or in the darkness. The definition that we use as a working definition this morning was the preeminence of Christ is our giving him a place in our lives that has no rivals. There is no close second. And we looked at Luke chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus said, if you come after me and hate not your mother and father and brother and sister and husband and wife even, you can't be my disciple. The point there is our love for the Lord Jesus is unrivaled by any earthly relationship. And the more we understand the Christian life, the more we grow in the Christian life, the more we realize that the Lord is that satisfying. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So in that theme, turn if you would to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are a couple of verses that I'd like to read just as a background. In chapter 1, the apostle is describing how when they came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, wonderful things began to happen. And I'll read from verse 5 of chapter 1 just for background's sake. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look over to chapter 2 and verse 13, before you do, if you'd note, in verse 6 of chapter 1, the word received. You might highlight that or circle it. Verse 6, the word received, having received the word in much affliction. Then verse 13 of chapter 2, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And so what we'd like to look at this afternoon is how the preeminence of Christ works with the authority of Scripture. The preeminence of Christ, the one we so exalt in our lives, his word has to be authoritative. Now, how authoritative is the Scripture? Keep in mind that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, has always taught, that the church teaches Scripture. That is, the church has more authority than Scripture. And the word of the Pope is actually more authoritative than the writings of Scripture. If you take some of the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, or translation of the Bible, is such a patchwork. It is so cut up and so changed and modified to say what they intend for it to say that it's hard to take any of it seriously. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon, the writings of Joseph Smith based on the visions and dreams that he received, the average Mormon will tell you that if you take the books, the writings of Joseph Smith, and open the back of your Bible at around the book of the Revelation, if you fold it in at that point, then those writings are just as authoritative as Scripture. Now, something even more subtle in our day is the idea that God speaks audibly to believers, and that communication is just as authoritative as the writing of Scripture. Let me give you for an example. Someone says that they were having their devotions, and while they were reading their Bible, God spoke to them in an audible voice, and this person said, "It may not have been like I'm talking to you right now, but in my mind, in my head, I know that was the voice of God, and what he said to me is just as authoritative as the book in the Bible that I was reading." Now, what's wrong with that? That is additional revelation, so-called, to the finished revelation of Scripture. So I can make the Bible subservient to my voices or things that I think I've heard. This is a dangerous trend. And this is not from some cult member. This is from someone from the largest denomination in America, other than the Catholic Church, in a place in high standing, where now the communications would be, "God spoke to me and told me to do thus and such." Now, let's examine that for a moment. Most of us would say from time to time that as we were reading and studying and praying, that the Lord may have given us a prompting or an urging. We've all felt that, haven't we? But we would never go so far as to say that that prompting or that urging was on the same level of authority as the writing of Scripture, would we? Because there's always a chance that we're wrong. So the summary statement would be, most people do not do what they do based on what the Scripture says. Most do what they do based on how they feel about what the Scripture has said. So we have an emotional approach rather than a volitional approach. And this is what Scripture corrects. In fact, if you look at five of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, there was a very concrete correction of each of the churches. And we might say this afternoon, starting this brand new year, we need to be very well aware of the fact that the church in America, in many places and in many ways, actually needs a course correction. It happened in the book of the Revelation. They were off course. They were off base. And what we'll look at this afternoon is just a very small example of that. Now, getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing when you received the word of God." There are two words translated "received" in verse 13. One is much more intensive. The first word for "received" means, in a general sense, "I have taken what you've said." This would be the front porch approach. You've got someone standing at the door of your home knocking on the door, and you come to the door and you receive them at the door. You're not about to let them in. You've received them at the door. The second word for "received" means you open the door and let them come into your home, and then you give them the freedom to go anywhere they want to in the house. That's the second word for "receive." It means let it come in and do its work. And the apostle has said, you received the word on the surface, but then you went further and you broke up the soil of your heart and you let the word of God go where it wants to go in your life. And beloved, that's powerful. This is where change takes place. And so as we want to change, as we want to become more and more like the Lord Jesus, there has to be this breaking up of our heart. We can't be fallow soil to just hear the word of God over and over and over again and never take a step of action. And here you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, the apostle Paul is saying, when we came to you, we preached the word, it came to you in power. And verse 9 is the result. And I'd like for you to just find this in your Bible, if you will, with me. Verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you. That is, when we came and preached the gospel, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that is the proper order, isn't it? Turning to God from idols. What's wrong with turning from idols to God? Well, there's never anything to satisfy unless we have been introduced to the living God of heaven first. To take away without replacing it with something far better is futile. And so the apostle actually explains to us why they changed. Why they changed. Verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. Our brother Keith reminded us of that just a few moments ago. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So this group, along with those in the book of Acts, they took their magical books, a great sum of money, and then threw them into a bonfire. They changed, didn't they? Change was about them when the word of God came in. And I would ask us this afternoon, how are we changing? How are we becoming more and more like Christ? How are we dealing with those things of the Spirit, those habits and those tendencies of ours that we've lived with for years? One of my friends said, you know, I've just started going back to the gym. And he said, I've been going now for a few months, but before I quit, I had been a member of that gym and stopped for about a year. And he said, when I got back, I saw people that stayed with it. And the problem is, they all look the same. We keep going to the gym, we keep doing the same things, but change is very difficult, isn't it? So when we come to the Christian life, the Lord doesn't want us to stay like we were last year. Is there a temper you're working on? Or is there an impatience that you're working on? Or perhaps a lack of courage that you're working on? And when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so as a child of God, if the Spirit of God is in me, and he's in you, he's working change in us. And the way he does that is through the authority of Scripture. Let me ask us this afternoon, when was the last time the Word of God got so hold of us that as we were reading and studying, we just felt under conviction? And maybe you needed to find a quiet place just to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I really need to change. I really do. I'm tired of living this way. Don't want to live this way anymore. That's the kind of approach that the Thessalonians gave the Apostle Paul as he came and preached the Word of God. So now turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The authority of Scripture. Brother Keith mentioned it in his message just a few months ago, the authority of Scripture, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the fact that Scripture has no mistakes, it has no errors. Some of the translations, like a number or two, may be transposed, but when it comes to the safety and reliability of a translation of Scripture you and I are holding on our laps this afternoon, a reliable translation of the original manuscripts. If there was ever any doubt as to what Scripture said, original manuscripts and their copies are very available. We need not worry that God has not preserved his word, because he has. We have on our laps this afternoon the Word of God. So as we read the Word of God, we do not come to this book like we do any other book. It takes preparation to read it, doesn't it? My own heart, my own spirit before God needs to be clean, doesn't it? There needs to be a time of breaking up, of quieting down, of opening my heart to the Lord like a flower would open to the warmth of the sunshine. I come cold. I come closed. But as I spend time in his presence, and as I read and study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, our blessed teacher and our comforter, our instructor, is doing a work in our hearts through our minds. It begins in the mind. And then it touches the will. And the Spirit of God is always asking questions of us. Do you want to do this? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to do the will of God? And as we spend those precious moments together with the Lord over His Word, then the Spirit of God does a work of bearing fruit in us. And that's precious for the child of God. One of the problems, however, is that in our day and age, this is an age of doers, not an age of readers. We are more active in service, usually, than we are in active worship. And I would just ask if you agree with that, number one. Do you agree that we are mostly servants? We find it more probably easier to serve than to get quiet before the Lord and spend time studying and praying. And I would suggest to us that in starting my own heart, that really needs to be changed. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. We have the levels of headship. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved. Now, we'll not take time to go into the symbols of authority. We'll say this: in our area, there is a revived interest in whether Scripture teaches the head covering for the woman or not. It's a very hotly debated topic in our area. It's very interesting. And I would suggest that you perhaps Google that online and just see what Scripture says when it mentions the head covering. But then notice, look down please to verse 17. And I would say that most conservative assemblies in our area still very much teach and practice not only the head covering for the woman. That probably gets too much emphasis, because the emphasis in chapter 11 is not so much the woman covering her head as it is the man uncovering his head and being a leader. Rarely is there a woman who will not submit to a loving husband. Rarely. I remember talking with a lady one time. She was a flaming liberal. And she said, there has never been a man born on earth who could tame me. And I stepped back and asked her, if you met a man who loved you with all of his heart and was willing to lay down his life for you every single day, what would you say then? She said, I would marry him in a minute. Well, I think there's a truth there. Women are made by God to be responders, aren't they? Men are made, designed by God to be leaders. And the chapter 11 before us is men lead, women respond. This is God's order. And so all the way back in the very beginning, when God said male and female made them in the beginning God made them male and female, the whole issue of sexual identity, this poor old sick world is confused about these things, so that now little children in grade school are taught that they can choose their sexual identity. And not only is polygamy accepted, but now older men choosing brides who are 7 and 8 years old, and the thought is, well, who says at what age a woman and a man can marry? The poor world we're living in is bereft of common sense. And for those who have a problem with their sexual identity, I've got one suggestion for them. Look in the mirror. That'll settle it every time, without fail. And so here the Lord says, men lead, women respond. But now notice in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And so the apostle dealt with the divisions in the assembly there at Corinth. Now, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, you're making it your own supper. There was a disorder there. Now, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the authority of Scripture, the one who is preeminent, the Lord Jesus, his word must be authoritative. Here in verse 23, the apostle Paul is quoting Christ. These are Paul's words, quoting the Lord Jesus. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. When he did that, he'd given thanks. Remember, he gave thanks for having the privilege of having his body broken for his own. Take, eat, this is my body. Do this. You might see this in verse 24. Do this. That's in the imperative. Do this. Do this. Now, I'll just ask us the question this afternoon. If we take the whole of Christendom, I don't know how many Christians there would be in the world nominally. Out of 7 billion people, how many would profess to be Christian? We would take on the number of Catholics, the number of Pentecostals, and add them all up. I would say that it's around between 2 and 3 billion. That would be Christendom. I could be way off, but that's just a guess. Of those number, how many take seriously the Lord's word when he said to them, do this in remembrance of me? How percentage-wise, how many churches are following the word of Christ on his very last request before we went back to heaven? Now, Sunday school is wonderful. Family Bible hour is wonderful. Preaching is wonderful. All of these things we have. But the one meeting, would you agree? The one meeting that the Lord Jesus asked us to observe for him, for his sake, the one meeting is the one meeting very few churches have any interest in taking part in. Now, that's not to toot our own horn. That's not to pat ourselves on the back. We have many areas of fault amongst us, do we not? We're not trying to be proud in our position. What we're wanting to do is to carry out the word of our Savior, who we consider to be preeminent, which makes his word authoritative. Do this, do this, do this. And there are all kinds of excuses, aren't there? I have many friends in the pastorate, many good friends I graduated from school with, many I've kept up with, and they will often ask, why do you guys have the Lord's table every week? And I'll stop them right there. Look, it is not the Lord's table. We're always at the Lord's table. 24 hours a day, 7 days, we were always at the Lord's table because that means he's always providing for us. We're at the Lord's table right now, aren't we? The Lord's Supper, however, is another thing that the Lord asks us to do on Sunday, the first day of the week, to remember him, a specific reason for gathering, and that is to remember him. He knows our hearts. He knows how prone to forget him we really are. And so they will ask, why do you do that? Doesn't it get old? Well, how would you answer that question? I've been married for 40 years, and my wife, not one day of those 40 years has gotten old to me. There have been a couple of close calls, but I'm sure she would say the same. But when it comes to the Lord, who's the creative God of all the universe, the one who died for us, has the Lord's Supper ever gotten boring to us or to you? I honestly can't remember a meeting where I thought this was boring. There have been some more active than others. But the idea is we're gathered to Him. To Him. And then once we've gathered to Him, service takes on a different character. I would say that the danger we're running is we're so occupied with service that we really do not have time for genuine worship. And we're running ourselves ragged. Our service is just sort of getting weak and empty because our hearts are not full of Him. When we're full of worship with Him, our service takes on a different character altogether. The Lord knew what He was doing when He said, "Do this in remembering me." What does the Lord's Supper do for us when we remember Him? It gives us a refocus on Him, doesn't it? It's the keynote for the week. It does our hearts good. We've often heard it. You've probably heard it as well. We do not come to get, we come to give. And how often we come and actually get more than we ever thought we would by being at the Lord's Supper. Someone left one of the remembrance meetings not long ago, and he and I met in the vestibule, and he said to me, "Boy, the Lord's Supper was really good this morning, wasn't it?" And he stopped himself and he said, "You know, I need to correct myself. It's not the Lord's Supper that's so good. Wasn't the Lord so good this morning?" That does something to us. How do we replace that? There's some believers who don't even know the Lord's Supper exists. They don't know anything about it. And so here the Lord said, "Do this." Now, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. If He's preeminent, His word is authoritative, how many times does He have to say for us to do something before we do it, if His word is authoritative? Well, one time, we know that's true. Parents, we as parents teach our children not to obey on the first time, don't we? Johnny, shut the door. Johnny, shut the door, please. Johnny, shut that door. And about the fifth time, our voice raises and our anger is stirred, and Johnny knows that about the fifth time is when he needs to get up and shut the door. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord wants us to obey the first time we're told. Remember David who said, "Oh, I would love to have a drink of water from that well. I remember it in the days of my youth." Three of David's mighty men heard David speak, not a command, just a wish. And they broke through and brought King David a drink of water, and David poured it out before the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, said something like this, "Do this in remembrance of me." And He takes careful notice of those who do it. He takes careful notice. Remember when Thomas was absent after the Lord's resurrection? The Lord said, "Where's Thomas? He's not here, Lord." And I just say it lovingly. I wonder how often the Lord has to say of His own at His supper, "Where is Thomas? Where are they? Where are they?" Well, Revelation 2. Let me read from verse 13. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee." A better translation there would be, "But I have against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." We're looking at the development, probably, of the clergy-laity system. Now, verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Nicolaitans, the word. Often in Bible study, if we have no information about a topic, one of the ways to interpret that word in Scripture is to look at the meaning of the word. And so Nicolaitans means those who conquer the people. Nikaio, laity, to conquer the people. So it could very well be the setup under Constantine, the setup of a clergy over the laity, perhaps. Then look to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This was the result now of chapter 2, verse 4. If you'd skip back now a few verses to chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love, or thy best love. You've left it. I would suggest to us that when we are so service-oriented, that we've got so many irons in the fire that none of them are hot, when we're so service-oriented with program after program after program, and that seems to be the church at Ephesus. I know your works. Your bulletin is a mile long. You have all of these things going on, but in the midst of it all, you have left your first love. Now, Bible students are familiar with this passage, but as we examine our hearts this afternoon, we have to ask ourselves this question: is my love for the Lord my best love? Could I honestly say I love the Lord in an unrivaled fashion, and even in the use of my spiritual gift, would I rather spend time in his presence worshiping, or would I rather spend time serving? Now, I don't know about Martha and Mary. We may have to apologize to Martha when we get to heaven. We've given her a hard time, haven't we? Mary was at the Lord's feet, always at the Lord's feet, always learning, always drinking in. Martha was back there rattling pots and pans in the kitchen and trying to serve a meal for the Lord and his disciples. And Martha, you can almost imagine her being irritated. Lord, would you go tell Mary to get up and come in and help me? We've got things to do. We've got deviled eggs to prepare and fried chicken to fry and rolls to make and lemon pie to put together and all these things. And the Lord said to Martha, 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 thou art cumbered about much service, but Mary hath chosen that better part which shall never be taken away from her. Here's what I would suggest to us. Martha would have had enhanced service if she had simply spent time at the Lord's feet first. Then there would be joy in service. But isn't it true oftentimes that we, like Martha, get so strained and so stressed in our service that we've taken our eyes off the Lord? We've not spent that best time worshiping. We've gone straight to service, and we're pretty much worn out. And the Lord gave her good advice: spend time worshiping first. If it comes down to worship or service, choose worship. Would that be wrong? If it comes to worship or service, choose worship. Then I believe the Lord would make plenty of time and opportunity to get the service done. And so here the Lord said, now turn if you would to chapter 3. There's a progression in these seven churches. The very first thing the Lord pointed out was you've left your first love. You're not really giving him that place of preeminence where he himself says he needs to be or should be. In the second church, persecution set in. Now we come to the last church in if you look at chapter 3 in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, look down to verse 16, because thou art neither, you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they're deceived and do not know their true spiritual condition. There's a church in need of correction. Now, the applications for these churches is personal. I might say this afternoon, as I listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit, I might honestly say, Lord, the pendulum in my life has moved more from really enjoying those rich, wonderful times of worship where I sing to you and worship you and give you thanks and spend time worshiping. The pendulum of my life has moved over more towards service where I'm just up and doing something all the time, and Lord, I need to change. That would be the application of these messages. It's also prophetic. We probably are living in the Laodicean age, and when the Lord comes, he spews out of his mouth the false professing church. He vomits that church forth. The true church is taken. What's left is simply the skin or the profession of a church, and it goes on into the tribulation. But here the counsel is of a faithful, patient Lord. In verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that you may see. And so these seven churches, the messages to them go straight to our hearts. They're personal, and they are prophetic, but they also have to do with individual local churches. So I'll be going home back to Raleigh this afternoon, and I am in fellowship in a local assembly there in Raleigh, and that's my assembly. Remember, James says, your assembly. Well, that's my assembly, and I love being there. You do too. You're going home to your local assembly, and when you go back, the Lord holds us accountable in a loving way to make that assembly all that the Lord wants it to be. And perhaps some of us need to take the message back. We need to get back to worship. When he is in his rightful place, service becomes something very powerful. But you cannot skip worship and go straight to service. Can't do it. It becomes dry and barren, and it just lacks something. Even in our preaching and teaching, if we're not in fellowship with the Lord and just really enjoying him, something will be seen as missing. And so our time is gone. We just say to us this afternoon, give the Lord his preeminence and let his word be authoritative. And then looking into the future, we'll be in good shape. Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't we join that prayer this afternoon and say, yes, Lord, come. Yes, Lord, come. We've got some people we look forward to seeing, don't we? I've got a mother there and a father there and a niece there. A lot of friends there. We've got two funerals to take care of when we get back to Raleigh. But the one we're really looking forward to seeing is the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to see him for the first time? Just to be in his presence and to see him. We already know him, but to see him, he's preeminent. May that be our message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We do thank you that name is like ointment poured forth. The name of Jesus is so sweet. And we just thank you today that the believer loves to hear that name repeated over and over again. Lord, bless thy dear people. Thank you for them. Send them on their way rejoicing in fellowship with you. Going back into a new year, Lord, may we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place, and may we give your word its rightful place in our lives as well. Bless your word to your servants' hearts, to your dear people. Bless them, keep them, encourage them is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.